What makes a nation a nation? What makes it so that we can identify something like the United States of America or some other country? It was quite interesting. As we were sitting at the lunch table, we have a map of the world hanging up, and several of the kids there were pointing out, saying, what's that place and what's that place? You find this country on the map and that country on the map. We understand clearly this idea that there are different countries, different nations throughout the world. But what makes one nation, another nation? Well, there's a number of factors, right? I mean, one is like the example of the map. They have borders. They have geographic boundaries. There's a certain place that the United States of America is. There's a certain place that Canada is, and they're not the same place. And they even have shapes so distinctive that hopefully any American could look at a picture of their country without any context and go, that's my country. I know my kids can look at a picture of the shape of Texas, and if they haven't yet, I'm sure they will very soon, a picture of the shape of Illinois and go, that's Illinois or that's Texas, just because of the way borders are shaped. So that's the idea. There's also that different nations have different structures of government, different documents and systems of how they're governed. Different nations have different languages that are common to the people that they do business in or that people speak. And of course, some of these differences come down to not just officially what the language is. So we and the British both share the same language in theory. And yet, if you speak to a Brit and a Brit speaks to you, you'll discover that we speak our languages with tonight. And it's interesting what he pursues and says, this is what's going to set you apart from the nations. You know, it's interesting. It's not going to be something like a belief in God, right? If you go around and were to poll people throughout this nation, you would find many people who said, do you believe in God? Would say, well, of course I believe in God. And yet, if you inquired of them, you would discover very quickly that they don't believe in the God that we follow. They're not identifiably Christian. You might even find people who say, yes, I believe in a God. I believe in a God that's in the Bible. But then you inquire of the shape of their faith, for example, Mormonism, and you discover that, yes, they claim to follow the God of the Bible, but their theology, understanding of God, is not the God of the Bible. And so as Moses lays out and exhorts the people to follow his word, one of the things we're going to see today is that what makes the kingdom of heaven distinct, what stands at the foundation of those who are of the nation of Christ Jesus, as it were, is indeed the fact that we have God's word, that we have it whole and complete, the actual thing, we haven't added to it or taken away from it. And that we have it, we have it not just to have it sitting around, as it were, as a word in theory, but it is a word that we have in order to do, to keep, to make use of. And so this evening, I hope that we see how important it is that we keep, or that we preserve God's word, that is, not taking away from it and not adding to it, that we preserve it in order that we might watch it, keep it, do it, use it, and that we do this, one, because that will be the way of life to us, and second, because that is what makes us distinct from the nations of this world. And as we look at this, I want to look at in three. First, look at the object of the command that Moses gives. Second, the actual commands he gives. And third, the motivations for the commands that he gives. So what's the object? What are we talking about here? Second, what is the command? And then finally, what motives, what reasons does Moses give for keeping those commands? So first, the object. We're going to have to do a little bit of vocabulary tonight. I don't necessarily like doing too much vocabulary in sermons, but I think tonight it necessitates it. Because Moses uses a lot of words to define what it is he's talking about. He starts out right, and know now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land. And he continues. So we have statutes and rules. So statutes, that's a fairly straightforward, easy word to think of. When we think of statutes, when you hear Moses use that term, you know, you're thinking about laws that are written down. This is just like as you have a statute in civil law where it's written down, there's a piece of code, and you can go look it up and say, this is the law. And then the word they have, rules, there probably more helpfully defined in the idea of judgments. So statute is the law written down, what the ESV calls rules, which you might see it translated elsewhere as judgments. It's actually a really nice word because that gets at exactly what's going on here. A judgment, right? What's a judgment? A judgment's when a judge takes a law and applies it to a specific case and says, this is how this law applies in this circumstance. And you discover, right, that actually the Pentateuch has quite a bit of both statutes and judgments. Statutes, this is a general law, right? Like the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? But then we also see applications. I guess I think of, there's an instance in, I want to say it's in Numbers, but it might be in Exodus because I'm listening to my Bible. I hear these things sometimes, I forget which book they're in. But where the man goes out and he's caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And the people grab the man and say, you can't be doing that. And then they go ask Moses, well, what do we do with him? Right? So they understood he'd broken the law of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, but did not know how to deal with this breach of the law. And so then Moses inquires the Lord, and the Lord says he shall be executed. That is a judgment. That is an application of the law to a specific situation. And so that's that idea of statutes and rules. But then there's another word I want to pay attention to. It pops up down in verse 8. And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules? That's those same terms we just talked about. So righteous as all this law that I set before you today. And that word law, that's the really well-known Hebrew word, Torah. It's the formal word that Israel would use to refer to the five books of Moses. I do want to pause for just a second and consider how we best understand this word. Because when we hear the word law, we tend to think, or at least maybe you don't, I tend to think of law like, you know, the speed limit says 55 miles an hour, so the law says I have to go 55 miles an hour. A set of laws, a set of rules. That doesn't capture very well the sense of Torah, and you can actually see that even in the fact that the five books of Moses are known as the Torah. Because, right, when we think about the five books of Moses, there's a lot more there than simply legislation or even application of legislation. If you think about the whole book of Genesis, the whole book of Genesis is a history. It's an accounting of origins and the origins of God's people and the origins of God's covenant. You look at Exodus, much of it is history. There is law in that strict sense of the term, but there's much more than that. And indeed, if we look at the term Torah and we look at both its etymology and its usage, what becomes very clear is that it's more helpful to use the more general term of teaching. This is what God has taught us. Because sometimes it's things we are to do and obey, and sometimes it's accounting of what God has already done. Sometimes it's a thing that we are to see and believe, you know. The promises God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're supposed to see these things and respond in faith. So these are the kinds of things that Moses is referring to. One last one. It's not actually in this text. It's in verse 10. When Moses launches in and gives the accounting of where these words come from, he tells them to remember how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words. And he continues. That's the one last one I talk about is that idea of words. That idea that what Moses is recounting is not what Moses himself made up. You know, Moses is not a false prophet. He is not going up on Mount Sinai and hiding up there and writing some stuff down and bringing it back down to the people. But he is recounting to the people what the Lord himself spoke to him, the things that God actually said. Now, why do I want to pause and talk about what all these words mean? The reason I want to do this is because as we continue through this text, I want you to be sure that Moses is not merely referring to the book of Deuteronomy when he lays out these commands. His point is not just, here is this one message I'm giving you. This is what God has spoken to you, and that's it. He is making an application. He's making a principle that he intends to be applied broadly to God's word. He understands that what he's telling the people is what God has instructed them in. He understands what he's telling the people is the words that God spoke. And it is indeed the fact that God spoke those words that makes them important, which then tells us this principle applies not just to Deuteronomy or not just to the books of Moses, but it applies to the entirety of Scripture. Whatever God has spoken to us, this command applies to. So that this text here is foundational to our understanding of all of Scripture, its role in our lives, and how we ought to respond to it. You know, I find that really encouraging, because as we get through and talk, and we talk about how God tells us to preserve it, not add or subtract. You know, there are those who are out there who will argue that a high view of Scripture, a high view of the sacredness of Scripture, its specialness, its the importance of keeping pure, is a late idea. Oh, they didn't come up with that until the Reformation. Or, oh, they didn't come up with that until the first century. Or, oh, they didn't come up with that until the exilic period. And yet what we find out is that with the first author of Scripture, the first time that God provides inscripturated revelation, we already find that God is saying, this word is special. God's people have always understood that God's word is special. It's not a new idea. But now let's consider the command itself. Starting in verse 1 again. And now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. When you hear that, you don't add to it, you don't take away from it. I've thought about this in the sense of preservation, preserving God's word, making sure you don't take away from it, not making sure you don't add to it. Why is this so important? Why is it so important that we don't take away words or add words to God's word? Well, let me use an illustration. You know, voting and voting records are much in the news these days, right? Something is a great concern to us. And think about it this way, right? If a record of votes is to accurately reflect the voice of the voters, what do you need to know? You need to know that there weren't votes added to that record, and there are not votes taken away from it. For if you add or take away from that record, what have you done? Well, what you've done is replaced the voice of the voters with the voice of whoever was adding or subtracting from that voting record. In the same way, if we add or take away from God's word, what are we doing? Are we not replacing God's word with our own word? We are replacing what God has spoken and then said, well, here's what it actually says. We are taking God's word and corrupting it such that we lose our ability to have confidence that this is what God actually spoke. You might also consider the fact of, have you ever asked, why do we have national archives? Like, why is it a big deal to preserve, like, the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution in their originally forms? I mean, we spent a lot of money making sure those documents, right, are protected and preserved. Well, on the one hand, it's sort of a symbol of our national heritage, right? That's not a bad thing. But there's a more fundamental reason that we preserve those documents in their originals, right? It's so that when we are arguing about what these things mean, we're seeking to apply them, we're saying, this is what the law says. If there's any dispute about the language, we don't have to go around and say, well, this person says this and this person says this. We go and we say, look, here's the original. This is exactly what it says. And of course, even one word can be very important. Think of, for example, the Second Amendment. A well-regulated militia being necessary, he continues, therefore the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall be infringed. I missed a word there, didn't I? One word can make a big difference. And so, why is it important that we not add or take away from God's word? Well, one, so that we can have confidence in it. So that we can know this is actually what God spoke to us. And then second, it's because we need to honor the Lord. For if we take away from God's word, if we add to it, what we're really doing, and this is really evil, think about this. If I add to God's word or take away from it, what I'm really doing is substituting my words for God's words, and then pretending they're still God's words. I'm borrowing God's authority to back up what I'm saying. That's a very dangerous and evil thing to do. And if you think about many of the sort of pseudo-Christian, false Christian cults that are out there, this is exactly what has happened. You might think of Islam, which claims to have a high view of Scripture, right? Claims to have Scripture. And what has happened? Has not Muhammad taken and added to Scripture another Scripture, the Quran? And you discover by doing this, you have a religion that is not faith in Christ, but is rather a religion built in the image of who? Well, Muhammad. Or you think of Mormonism. It's the same idea where John Smith has added to God's word, his writings. And what do you get? Do you get Christianity? No, you get a religion in the image of Joseph Smith. It is striking to me that both Islam and Mormonism, within their structures of religion, their writings, preserve the sexual impropriety of their founders when it comes to things like polygamous marriage, because it's a religion in the image not of God, but in the image of the sinful founder. And what these and others have done by adding to God's word is taken the authority that God's name has and used it to prop up their human and sinful ideas. And yet, we ought to recognize that these sins are actually surprisingly easy for God's people to commit. Don't you find it interesting that when Jesus walks on earth, when he is interacting with his people, with the Jewish people, he encounters two key parties that oppose him? Hopefully you know these names. It's the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they have two opposite problems when it comes to God's words. The Sadducees have what? They have subtracted from God's word. They say it's only the book of Moses and nothing else. And even much of the book of Moses, it seems like they're not so sure about, because they have problems with the miraculous. But then you come to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they have preserved all of God's word carefully. They love it. They cherish it. They think about it. They teach about it. They argue about it. But they have also added to it an entire legal system on top of it, obscuring the point and the purpose of God's word. So that's the first command. The second one, I'll drop down to verse 5. See, I've taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. And he'll continue. We'll come to that part in just a second. But keep and do. When you think about that idea of keeping, it's not just like holding on to something. It's this idea of keeping watch over something. You know, keep the prisoners. Go make sure they are guarded. They stay where they ought to be. Keep God's word. It means keep watch over, be watching, looking, seeing. Keep and do. For what purpose are you watching? Are you watching God's word? Is it sitting there so you can stare at it on the shelf? Or so that you can spend hours and hours and hours in study of it? And then go off and do whatever you will? That is the great tragedy of much biblical scholarship these days. Many men, women who spend countless hours in God's word, who know more about it than I will probably ever master, and yet have done nothing with it. No, but keep watch over it. Watch over it to do it. And the reality is that if we don't do this, if we're not using God's word and applying it, that just as we can lose God's word by adulterating it, adding things to it or removing things from it, we can lose God's word just as much by simply not watching it and putting it into practice. And an interesting experience in the last couple of weeks, I was reading the really old Blue Banners that J.G. Voss wrote. Great reading, and it's free on the internet, so I would highly commend them. But he referenced positively a certain book, and I went, well, that looks neat. I'm going to go see if I can find that book. And so I do a, you know, Amazon's got everything, right? You know, between all these internet booksellers, you can find almost any book. And I searched for it, and I couldn't find it. anywhere. I couldn't find it listed. I'm sure I probably had the wrong name somehow or somewhere, but it was clearly, it had become a very obscure book, hard to find, forgotten. Why? Because for whatever value it had in 1940-something when Voss was writing about it, it was no longer in use. People were not demanding it, wanting it, putting it to use. And so it fell by the wayside. And of course, this happened in the history of Israel. If you know the story of Josiah, right? What happens in the days of Josiah? They're like, we're going to rebuild it. We're going to fix up the temple. And then he sends in the people go and start working on it. And they discover in the temple the book of the law. I'm firmly convinced it's actually the book of Deuteronomy they discover. And Josiah is read to this. And Josiah responds, this is news to him. He had not heard this portion of God's word. It had been neglected, and so it had been lost to the people. And so Moses is warning the people as well, if you don't keep watch over this, if you don't cherish it and use it and pick it up and put it to application, if you don't do it, you will lose it. But as we think about these two commands, I do want to stress, it's so easy, right, as Reformed people, as people who have the word baked into so much of what we do, to assume that we are not vulnerable to breaking these commands. And yet the truth is, I think, we are just as vulnerable to breaking these commands as the Jewish people of the Old Testament were, as the Pharisees and Sadducees were. We can neglect God's word in many ways. We can neglect it right by the obvious of not picking it up and reading it. Or perhaps maybe we're more prone to picking it up and reading it, but not reading it with an eye of making any use of it, of not meeting our Lord in it, of not putting to action the things he tells us to do, of not seizing on and believing the promises he makes. We can neglect God's word by neglecting the public reading of it in worship. We can, in many ways, turn God's word into an unused tool, right? So if you've got a workshop, you've got many tools in there, and there's some tools that you use all the time. There's some tools in there that you don't use, and when you don't use them, eventually you get to the point where you don't remember how to use them. And we can do this with God's word, where we neglect it. We don't look at it. And so we forget to use it, to hold it. But there's also the danger of taking away from God's word. It seems like in every generation there is a drive to eliminate the miraculous from the word of God. The Sadducees did it. It happened in the days of the Enlightenment. It happened with liberalism in the previous generation. It's happening, as we talk about with Ken Ham in our series that we're doing in Sunday school with creation, where the temptation is to say, the miraculous seems ridiculous. The world won't believe it. Let's just not talk about that. It's not the most important part. You know, I finally, in preparation for the sermon, I'd always heard that Thomas Jefferson made a harmony of the Gospels. And I read it was for the purpose of presenting Scripture to the American Indians. Good end. The problem is, in making this harmony, what he did is left out everything he thought the American Indians would find objectionable or hard to believe, which was all the miracles. The virgin birth, the healings, the feedings, the casting out of demons, raising the dead prophecy. His harmony ends this way. This is a tragedy. There laid they Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And as you hear that, you hear that the promise and the hope of the gospel is absent because of what was removed. And we must be careful to see that that temptation in every generation exists. The world finds that whatever it is, whether it's a miracle, whether it's creation, whether it's a certain command, ridiculous and impossible. And so we'll just not. And yet that is to substitute my voice, your voice, whoever's voice, for God's voice. But then let me address the one that I suspect, as good, conservative, Bible-loving Christians, we are most prone to. And this is because it's what the Pharisees were most prone to. It is the sin of adding to God's word, of having it whole and complete, and then imposing extra things upon it. On the one hand, it looks good. It looks wonderful. We've got God's word. We cling to it. We love it. We're excited about it. This is exactly where the Pharisees were at. And then as we come along, again, I'm reading J.G. Voss. He's commenting on the second commandment. And he notes that we are inclined to take principles or statutes. He's referring to worship here, but it refers more broadly into traditions and traditions into principles. It is easy to take traditions, things of man, things we've done for a long time. We've always done it that way. And then turn around and impose them upon God's word, either in our own thinking, in the way we judge other people, or in the ways that we interact with the world. Because of this or that, these things we have added. And the most dangerous thing is that this is very, very hard to see in yourself. It is relatively easy for outsiders to look at us and say, they added that to God's word. I don't see it there. But it's very hard for us to look at ourselves and say, this is where I am building a moral standard, not just for my preference, but what I think other people are commanded by the Lord to do. And as it turns out, we have turned a preference or a tradition or a habit into something we claim that God commands us to do. I think we need to be very careful to examine ourselves and ask us as we think about the standards we apply, particularly to others. Is the standard that I judge someone's behavior God's law? Is the standard that I judge my own behavior God's law? Or is the standard that I use my preferences and opinions? To quote one commentator, traditions, opinions, and personal tastes dare not be taught in the church as though they are from God and compulsory for other people. If we teach them as if they are incumbent on all, we are adding to what God said, and we receive the stark condemnation of Jesus. We must be very careful, brothers and sisters, that when we say, thus saith the Lord, it isn't really thus saith Ross, but it is thus saith the Lord. But why? Why are these things so important? Two reasons. One, God's word is the way of life to us. Verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. So who's dead? Those who walked away and followed the Baal of Peor. And who's alive? Those of you who held fast to the Lord. Before we go further, we should read and understand what incident Moses is speaking of. So Numbers chapter 25, starting in verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And so we have this incident where we actually discover later in the New Testament that Balaam has come to Balak, the king of Moab, and said, I can't curse them, so here's what you're going to do. You're going to send your young women in amongst Israel, and you're going to tempt them into sexual infidelity and tempt them into Baal worship, and therefore remove God's blessing on them. And so we read that Israel began to whore with the daughters of Moab. But notice verse 4, take all the chiefs of the people. It was the leaders, the elders, the chiefs of the people who were engaged in this behavior and pulling God's people into idolatry. I simply must quote Matthew Henry on this. That whoredom and idolatry went together. They first defiled and debauched their consciences by committing lewdness with the women, and then were easily drawn in complacence to them and in contempt of the God of Israel to bow down to their idols. And they were more likely to do so if, as it is commonly supposed and seems probable, by the joining of them together, the uncleanness committed was a part of the worship and service performed to Baal Peor. Those that have broken the fences of modesty will never be held by the bonds of piety. And those that have dishonored themselves by fleshly lusts will not scruple to dishonor God by idolatrous worships. And for this they are justly given up yet further to vile affections. People of Israel said of God's law, it was very strict of their sexual conduct. You will be married to your wife, and that's it. You won't go marrying, you won't go sleeping with the women of Moab or other women. And these men said, no, I don't got to live that way. My desires, my lust draw me in this direction. I will go that way. And very quickly, it advanced from there to a wholehearted abandonment of the Lord. But Moses says, you who clung to the Lord, all of you, you who held fast to the Lord, your God, all of you are alive today. If we subtract from, if we take away from, if we adulterate God's word, what we are doing is setting the stage for our own apostasy. And in that is the way of death. But if we cling wholeheartedly to all of God's word, keeping it pure and entire, we are clinging indeed to the word of God, to the living God. And what is the living God able to do that the Baal of Peor cannot do? Well, the Baal of Peor is imagination. He's a dead God. He can only give death. But the living God, he can give us life. To sum it up from the great Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You want all of that light. But there's a second reason that Moses gives for clinging to God's word, for doing them. We pick up in verse 6. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that had a God so near to it as the Lord, and as our God, as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So this comes back to the idea of what makes a nation. What makes us distinctly God's people? And Moses says, here's how you will be recognized as God's people. Here's how people will see that God has come near to you and hasn't come near to anybody else. It is because you are keeping and doing God's law, keeping and hearing God's instruction, that, and it will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. The peoples will see you doing what God has commanded you. They will see you cherish and clinging to what God has taught you. And what will they see? They will see that you are distinctly wise. They will see that you are distinct in having understanding of how the world and reality actually works. They will say something is different about this nation. Something that tells us that they have not encountered a God of their own imaginations as we, these nations, all have. We haven't encountered the living God. And how is it done? Because they're keeping the statutes and the judgments of the Lord, and they are doing them. They're watching them, they're bringing them in, they're meditating on them, they're clinging to them, and they're putting them in practice. And you know, the writers of our confession, our spiritual forefathers, understood this. And this gets made much of very often, but it's worth getting made much of. That our confession of faith is rather unique among confessions of faith, and that it doesn't start by saying who God is. It rather starts by saying, here's what we believe about God's word. They understood that it was God's word that made us clearly distinct from everyone else. Because as I said before, lots of people believe in God. But only Christians believe and trust and rest in God's word. And so we cling to, we do, we practice God's word because it marks us out and makes us distinct from the nations of the world. I think this has many things we ought to consider. The first one, and the one I think we start with, is again this challenge. Are you cherishing and keeping God's word? Are you paying attention to what it says? Are you, you know, not leaving out those parts that are hard and difficult, not picking and choosing which parts you think are important and which parts are not, but are you clinging to the entirety of it? Remember, it is those who held fast to the Lord your God who are alive today. It's worth examining ourselves and asking, are you lacking what God has offered in his word and his covenant? Because there's something you've missed, something you've distorted, something you haven't heard rightly. Or are you lacking wisdom because God's word is sitting, as it were, unused in your life? And we can read God's word and yet not make use of it. But then one last one. I find it interesting that when God says, here's how to be known as wise and understanding, right? How will you be marked as a great nation, a wise and understanding people? You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, go and compromise with the nations. Elsewhere, he doesn't say, go and make covenant with the peoples of the land and make agreements with them and draw near to them. He actually says the very opposite. Would you be known as those who are wise and have understanding? Then cling tightly to God's word. And the temptation we have in this world, generation after generation after generation, it's not a new temptation, it's a very old temptation, is to say we want the people around us to look at us and say, they've got it figured out. That's a smart guy. He knows how the world works. That's a wise man. And we think the way to do that is to find areas of concord with the world, of saying, well, we agree on these things. We can work together on these things. I can give a little, and you can give a little, and we can come to a moment of agreement. But what does the Lord say about this? How will you be marked as wise and understanding? This is especially important, I think, for you young people to consider. You will be marked out in the world as someone who is wise. You will be marked out in the world as someone who's understanding, not when you compromise with the world. All that tells them is that your God is just like their God. You will be marked out and was wise and understanding when you cling to what the Lord has taught you, when you cherish it, when you apply it, when you watch it. And the result will be that people will look at you and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Consider this. We claim to worship the God who lives, the God who created all that is simply by speaking, who redeemed us at the blood, with the blood of Christ Jesus, who offers to us an unspeakably joyful and wonderful future in eternity. If we then say we serve such a great and amazing and powerful and wonderful God, and then we turn around and are ignorant of his word, do not apply his word, do not make use of his word, but rather behave just as all of the people who worship false gods around us, does that not make our faith in that God unbelievable? Because what we have said is, I worship a God that is better than your God. But I'd rather follow your God than the real God. I say, my God is alive and yours is dead. And then I say, but I'd rather follow your dead God. I would much rather be counted a fool because I'm behaving as if the living God actually exists. They'd be counting it a fool because I say that I believe the living God exists, but don't actually live as if that is the case. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we have already sung in the psalm that you cleanse us of hidden stain. Lord, when we approach your word, the great danger is it's ever so hard for us to see and recognize when we are misusing it, when we are changing it, when we are leaving it aside when we should be taking it up. These are sins that we are far too blind to, and yet the very nature of them makes it so that we are. And so this evening, our prayer is this, that where we have misused your word, where we have not used your word, where we've been faithless to you by being faithless to your word, Lord, reveal these things to us. Show us who we actually are, that we might be brought back to your word, back to you, to rest on the solid rock of which you have spoken, that we may not be like the men who followed after Baal to perish in our sins, but that we might be like the men that Moses spoke to, who clung to you and thus lived. Pray this in